Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This morning, during our month of December, will be the third installment in our 2018 Nativity series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the agent of the Incarnation, part 3. And in this morning's installment, we're going to consider the ministry of God the Holy Spirit during the time of the Old Testament, leading up to the time of Christ. What was the Holy Spirit doing? Was he there at all? Well, we're going to consider his role in the life of people, individuals, and even in a nation, how God the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the lives of individuals under the Old Testament. John chapter 20, verses 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So here's something now, a transition is occurring. As we shall see, the Holy Spirit played a unique role in the Old Testament days. But now, as we learned in the prior hour, as we concluded Daniel 9, looking at the New Covenant, part of that blessing that would come with the New Covenant would be what? And I will put my Spirit within you. And here we see, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now these words found in verse 23 were given specifically to Peter, yes, in Matthew 16, when Peter answers Jesus' question, Whom do you, my church, who do you say that I am, who the Son of Man is? And Peter was the one that spoke up immediately and said, Thou art the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, Well, beloved, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus gives these words exactly to Peter. But notice here in John's account here, same words were given to all of the apostles, minus Judas, because Judas was no longer in the picture. And since this is the infant church, awaiting to be filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days still yet to be from this vantage point, here though Jesus says, Receive the Spirit. So apparently here's now a transition is occurring. The Old Testament, as we saw in the last hour, based on Hebrews 8, is vanishing away. It's old. It's dying. It's about to be simply removed off of the stage and to be replaced by the new covenant, which brings in so many rich blessings that the Old Testament saints never fully experienced nor realized. Full forgiveness of sins. A conscience purged of the sense of guilt. The indwelling of the Spirit, a new heart with the law of God etched upon that heart, right? And then those words, I will be to them a God, and they in turn shall be my people. Well, as I've done in the first two lessons, I've read an excerpt from A.W. Pink's book on the Holy Spirit. So as you sit in your pew, reverently, allow me to read the next installment from his book, from page 8. In the great majority of cases, Professing Christians are too puffed up by a sense of what they suppose they are doing for God to earnestly study what God has promised to do for and in His people. They are so occupied with their fleshly efforts to quote-unquote win souls for Christ that they feel not their own deep need of the Spirit's anointing. Wow. Now, A.W. Pink, in no sense of the word, is downplaying, witnessing, or soul-winning, if you want to use that expression. But he wants to emphasize priority in what's important. You got a lot of people trying to run around saving the world, but do they expend the same spiritual sweat and energy to be anointed with the Spirit of God? Because without that anointing, all of our efforts will fail. The leaders of the Christian enterprise are so concerned in multiplying the Christian workers that that quantity, not quality, is the main consideration. How few today recognize that if the number of missionaries on the foreign field were increased 20-fold the next year, that of itself would not ensure the genuine salvation of one additional heathen. Even though every new missionary were sound in the faith and preached only the truth, that would not add one iota of spiritual power to the missionary forces without the Holy Spirit's unction and blessing. The same principle holds good everywhere. If the Orthodox seminaries and the much-advertised Bible institutes turn out 100 times more men than they are now doing, the churches would not be one whit better off than they are unless God vouchsafed a fresh outpouring of His Spirit. In like manner, no Sunday school is strengthened by mere multiplication of its teachers. And let's see. Well, the copyright here is 1970, but he died in 52. So, unless I do further research, no telling when this particular book of his was actually written. But did you hear what he was saying? He was basically saying, we can have all the schools cranking out all the ministers and all the missionaries. We can have the greatest soul-winning plans. We can conduct the great soul-winning classes of how to teach people and how to witness and memorizing scripture. We can have the great programs, the great music, great individuals who are gifted men, naturally gifted with speaking and such. But if God the Holy Spirit does not anoint all of this, we chirp in vain. And beloved, that's how the modern day church is right now, unfortunately. A lot of chirping going on. A lot of energy is being expended. But is there any anointing of the Spirit of God upon it? Yeah. Well, this morning I want to consider part 3 in our Nativity 2018 on the person of the Holy Spirit, the agent of the Incarnation. What was the Holy Spirit doing under the Old Testament dispensation? That's what I would like to consider. Well, first off, my opening comment, Jesus came to institute a new covenant. He came to institute a new covenant. He came to inaugurate a new covenant. And He came to bring something far, far better than what the Old Testament saints were experiencing. And if you believe those are harsh words, all you got to do is read the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, you don't need to turn there, but listen carefully by way of an introduction. In Hebrews chapters 1, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, you will find these words. A better hope Christ brought. Christ performed a better sacrifice. Christ came as a better priest. So you have a better hope, You have a better sacrifice. You have a better priest by virtue of one thing. The priests under the old economy died. They would reach a certain age, and the grim reaper would take them away. And then there was a need to replace that high priest with another priest. And that priest would eventually die himself. But under the new covenant, we have a priest whom the book of Hebrews says, who liveth forevermore. Next, Christ came to bring better promises. Better promises. We read earlier in the last hour that under the old economy, that was simply the shadow of good things to come, or better promises. We are told in these chapters, chapters 1, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, that we have a better revelation. There's a better revelation given to us. Next, there's a better possession. The Israelites were attached to the ground, attached to the dirt. Well, beloved, when you're attached to the ground, guess what? You can easily be removed from that ground. But just like types and shadows are found in the Old Testament, one type and shadow that most Christians do not make any connection with the New Covenant is the land that Israel sat upon. That land was called, supposedly, a land of rest, a land of prosperity, and a land of blessings. But because of their continual apostatizing, the nation of Israel was removed from off that land. Well, beloved, we have a better possession. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, and the two concluding chapters to the book of Revelation talk about a heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all, which outshines and outshadows the earthly Jerusalem. My dear brothers and sisters, if you're putting your stock, your livelihood, and your spirituality on an earthly city right now, there in Palestine, you are a fool. Read Galatians chapter 4, Paul's allegory. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. Father Abraham, based on Hebrews 11, was not looking for dirt real estate. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God Almighty. Even Abraham was not looking with his eyes towards the ground. His eyes were looking towards the heavens. Furthermore, on this point, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, that we have a better country. I think that's found in Hebrews 11. A better country. Again, a country that cannot be invaded. A country that cannot be brought into slavery. A country that cannot be put in exile. And finally, in these chapters, we have a better resurrection. A better resurrection, my dear friends. Someday we're all going to die. Yes. But before we die, all of us hope to be spiritually resurrected by God the Holy Spirit as He quickens us. Does not Paul say, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins?" Ephesians 2 and 1. Does he not also say elsewhere that we were raised to the newness of life? We were once in a spiritual grave, just like Lazarus was in his physical tomb. His body was stretched out for 4 days. By now, his body, what? Was stinking. We need to be spiritually raised from our spiritual deadness, from our spiritual tombs, if you will. So, Christ comes with this new covenant, with God the Holy Spirit as a key agent of the new covenant, bringing better hope, better sacrifice, a better priest, built on better promises, given by a better revelation, given, or now granting to us a better possession, a better country that cannot be invaded, stolen, or placed in exile, and a better resurrection on the inside, and then eventually our own bodily resurrection. Now look at our text once again. Look at that verse 22. And Jesus said unto them, or he breathed upon them, and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now that was a fulfillment. Now the question is this, fulfillment of what? Turn to John 7. Let me show you the prophecy that was fulfilled, I believe, in John chapter 20. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Look at verse 37, excuse me. John 7, 37 and 38 is the prophecy. John 20, I see as the fulfillment. Now remember, between John 7 and John 20, you're going to have the public ministry of Jesus, then his passion, then his burial, then his resurrection. So when Jesus utters John 7, when this was uttered from his lips, the crucifixion, the passion, the burial, and the resurrection were still yet to be. It was still future. Watch these words. And the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." While Jesus was not implying whether or not his audience needed bottled water. We're not talking about literal water. If you bring a wooden literalism to this passage, you've just struck out with the bases loaded. He's talking spiritually. Spiritually. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, notice believeth in the Authorized Version, ends with the ETH, meaning it's continual action. It's not a one-time drink, and then you put the cup down. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture had saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this is literalism. Are we talking about a waterfall coming out of someone's navel? You say, "Pastor, that's asinine." I know it's asinine. But those who all the time insist on a wooden, fast, stilted literalism will come up with some off-the-wall hermeneutics and off-the-wall interpretation. But notice verse 39, which is in a parenthesis. "But this spake he." The "this" refers to verse 38. "Of the Spirit, which they that believe on him," underline, "should receive." Well, that's future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given for one classic reason. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I take John chapter 7, verse 38. Well, verse 37 to 39. Here Jesus is speaking prophetically. He likens the Holy Spirit to refreshing, quenching water that will truly satisfy the soul. And when God the Holy Spirit would eventually do something which apparently was not known or experienced to any great degree under the old economy, and that's where we're going this morning. Under the new covenant, for those who claim that the new covenant is not a present reality, then how do you explain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We just got done studying in the last hour that one of the promises of the new covenant would be the eternal residency of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of all of God's people, whereby what? I will be to them a God, and they will be to me what? A people with that vital bond of connection. I find that beautiful. He's talking about the Spirit, and the Spirit would only be given following Jesus' glorification. Well, let's dive into the meat. For those of you taking notes, what was the Holy Spirit's activity under the old economy, or in the Old Testament for that matter? Point number one. He was an active participant in creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, and then we're going to turn to Psalm 104. But turn to Genesis 1, and all of you might know where we're going, but don't be that familiar that you can't learn anything or you can't appreciate what we're about to consider. Genesis chapter 1, the first thing, he was an active participant in the creation of all things. Now, everybody tries to attribute creation to God the Father, and that's true. Then you go to John 1:1, and it's quite evident that Jesus Christ was also an active participant in the creation. But here we find that also God the Holy Spirit was an active participant in the act of creation. And therefore you have the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. One God, one being, one essence, one substance, but three divine, co-equal, distinct persons. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Beloved, verse 2 here I just read is not describing a catastrophe, some pre-Adamic judgment that happened upon the earth, as espoused by the gap theory. But this is simply how the earth was. It was a ball of water. But notice verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now that word moved is an interesting word in the Hebrew. The word here implies to vibrate, or to hover, or to brood, like a mother hen would brood with her wings over her chicks to provide shelter or protection. And so, those of you who have a scientifically geared thinking, this doesn't violate anything scientifically known. Beloved, without energy, nothing gets done. You consume food so that your body can consume it to produce what? Energy. And so here, God the Holy Spirit is brooding and hovering, literally vibrating over this sphere of water. And notice, God said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. Not a big bang, not a big pop, not a big whistle, but a mighty, mighty big voice spoke. And God the Holy Spirit, we're being told by inference or by implication, was that active agent that brought forth all of these things as he brooded and hovered and vibrated over this created ball of water. And God the Father, God the Son, and now we see God the Holy Spirit vitally, actively participating in the physical creation of the cosmos. And wonder of wonders, when you come over to the recreation from sinner to saint, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three active participants in saving a sinner and transforming them into a saint. God the Father devised the plan of election, choosing a people. He in turn gives these people to God the Son, who in time comes to earth and dies and pays the penalty for their sins. And then God the Holy Spirit in time, as the hound of heaven, goes out like the faithful sheepdog and rustles up the sheep and brings them to the shepherd of that one fold. Turn to Psalm 104 on this first point, the fact that God the Holy Spirit was an active agent in the creation of all things. Psalm 104, verses 30 reads, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And so you take Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 104, verses 30, as just two examples. And the first thing that we need to see here this morning is that God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Blessed Trinity, was also an active participant in bringing into play the entire universe that we are able to even look and comprehend to some degree. Point two here this morning is that the Holy Spirit played a very important role in the lives of the patriarchs. His relationship with the patriarchs, and by the patriarchs, that would be like Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. These are called the patriarchs. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. As man began to multiply on this planet following the creation of Adam and Eve, not only did they multiply, but also their wicked deeds and actions multiplied. And they reached a point where God was moved to destroy the earth and everything that was on this planet because of man's wickedness. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. So now we're introduced to another activity of God the Holy Spirit under the Old Testament dispensation. He wrestled with men's hearts to bring conviction. For that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so it is taken by context that it took Noah and his three sons 120 years to build the ark prior to the judgment that would fall upon this earth universally and globally upon this planet. And here we find the fact that God is saying, My spirit is not going to strive. He's not going to bring conviction. He's not going to deal with the hearts and minds of this sinful, wicked generation. There's going to come a time when the patience of God comes to an end, and God the Holy Spirit would say basically what? Enough is enough. Look at verses 5 of Genesis 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, notice, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So verses 5, beloved, is a sad resume. It's a sad commentary on the state of Noah's time frame and this antediluvian civilization that began with Adam and Eve, and now we come to this point in human history, biblical history, where God now is moved to put a period to man's sinfulness, destroy the earth in a global cataclysmic judgment. And yes, I believe in a worldwide flood. But notice in that verses, what, 3, that under the old economy, beloved, the Holy Spirit would sometimes come upon peoples or individuals to bring conviction. He would strive and wrestle with them in order to bring conviction upon them. Look at Genesis chapter 41 and consider this patriarch, the patriarch Joseph, as another example. Genesis chapter 41, look at verses 38. When Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and then offers a plan to save the nation during the upcoming 7 years of famine yet to be, notice the words of Pharaoh in verse 38 of Genesis 41. Notice, Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So it's quite evident under the old economy, under the Old Testament dispensation, point one, Holy Spirit was very active in the creation of all things. Two, we see two more things added to this resume of the Holy Spirit. He was to bring conviction of sin. And during the building of the ark, there was going to be a time when that conviction or that striving would cease. And men and women who were corrupt and evil at this time, with their wicked imagination, would be allowed to continue and God's Spirit would no longer deal with them. They were simply judged already, even before they died. And here we see the fact that under the old economy, God the Holy Spirit would impart wisdom to come up with life-saving decisions, as in the case of Joseph. Now, thirdly this morning, God the Holy Spirit was very active in the life of the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Numbers 11. We saw this last week when we watched the DVD series Dust of Glory by R.C. Sproul as he delineated Numbers chapter 11. Let me read to you, picking up in verse 16, Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. There was some murmuring in the camp. The people were complaining about the manna that they were having to go out and harvest and make their meals with. They would rather go back to Egypt and be beat and whipped, but as long as they had their watermelon, cheeseburgers, fries, and onion rings, they wouldn't mind having themselves whipped. But notice how this murmuring is to be brought to a close. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with thee. I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee. So in this third point, notice how God the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the life and the public ministry and the administration performed by Moses, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So I'm just going to read verses 16 and 17, but the entire passage goes all the way to verse 30. So notice here that God the Holy Spirit was going to be part of that Spirit that was upon Moses that enabled him to go in and battle with Pharaoh. How's that sound? The Spirit of God was upon him and Aaron as they dealt in that spiritual confrontation and controversy with the king of Egypt, who himself thought that he was God in the flesh. Then Moses had to deal with the murmurings and the cantankerism of the people and their complaining and their chiding with him. Even his own brother and sister rose up against him. Are you following? Then he had to deal with their judgments, in the sense they would continually bang on his door or ring his doorbell for him to settle the squabbles they had amongst themselves, right? Well, how did he do all that? He didn't have a counseling book out there in the desert. God the Holy Spirit would come and give Moses the insight and the ability to not only lead these people, but to deal with them in their day-to-day controversies. Well, when God the Holy Spirit does fall upon these individuals, look at verses 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. The Lord came down, notice in prior lessons, in a cloud. What did Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse? And they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father descends in a cloud. Mount Sinai, God descends in a cloud. The book of Daniel, Isaiah, chapter 13 and 19, the judgment of Egypt and Babylon prophesied, God rides on the clouds. The cloud, symbol of his presence. The Shekinah glory leading them. Remember that? His presence, cloud. And spake unto him, took of the Spirit that was upon Moses, gave it unto the 70 elders, and it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Look at verse 29. when Joshua comes in, apparently a little bit upset about this, Moses said unto Joshua, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all of God's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them." So are you with me so far? We see God the Holy Spirit very active in creation of the created order. He was instrumental in the lives of the patriarchs, whether it was striving with men to bring conviction of sin, or granting wisdom to make sound judgments, to make pronouncements for the good of others. And here we see that God the Holy Spirit played a very vital role, apparently, in the leaders of Israel, Moses and now these 70. You ever wonder about this? You had 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. You have 70 elders here, and didn't Jesus send out 70 two by two? Isn't it amazing how Jesus was not inventing? You see him borrowing from the Old Testament in that sense. Fourthly, God the Holy Spirit granted artistic and technical skills to build the tabernacle. He would enable men. He gave gifts of artistic and technical skills to build, for instance, the tabernacle. Turn to Exodus chapter 31. If you notice within our own day, there's either an overemphasizing of God the Holy Spirit and attributing to him a whole lot of garbage that he's not involved with, right? But then you have the opposite that happens in some churches. He's hardly mentioned. For some people, God the Holy Spirit was an absentee landlord during the old economy. Well, here, by the scriptures alone, we're trying to show you that God the Holy Spirit was not an absentee landlord, but an active agent in biblical history under the old economy. Look at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Notice, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, silver, and brass, in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. So, beloved, we see that the tabernacle was not simply erected willy-nilly. It wasn't just simply thrown up. But there was apparently some forethought, insight by this man and those who were apparently with him to construct the tabernacle. That beautiful structure with all of the ornate workings of gold and silver and the brass, right? And then the colorful animal skins. And all of the furniture pieces overlaid with gold. I like that verse 5. Cutting of stones to set them. Carving of timber to work all manner of workmanship. So guess what, beloved? If you're here this morning and you have certain gifts and talents, maybe you need to start thanking God for the gifts and talents that you have. You may be skillful with your hands. Or you may have a very keen, intelligent mind, a perceptive mind that can discern good from evil. Maybe you're a good speaker. Maybe you're a good organizer. Maybe you know how to get along with people better than some other people. Do you have gifts and talents here this morning? Well, maybe there's an agent that's been part of your life that has enabled you to do things with your hands. Fifthly, there are certain times when God the Holy Spirit would come upon people to give them special strength in a time of need. Fifthly, God the Holy Spirit would come at certain times on certain peoples to enable them, to strengthen them and to lead them in unique and special callings or duties. Turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. I hope you find this interesting, that God the Holy Spirit was not absent under the old economy, but he was actively involved. Fifthly, God the Holy Spirit would give certain abilities and strengths to certain people in a certain time to lead them or to empower them. Look at Judges 3, verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And so this was a particular judge. If you go back to verse 19, Othniel, Judge Othniel, who was actually Caleb's younger brother. So here was this king of Mesopotamia, and he was simply a thorn in Israel's side. And someone had to deal with the issue. And notice in verses 10, when it came to waging war, leading an army, right? Strategizing and how to conquer this king, or to at least get rid of this king's evil and nasty intentions against the country, God the Spirit came upon this individual and enabled him to defeat the enemy. Turn to Judges 6 and 34. Judges 6 and 34. Now the Amalekites and the Midianites in verses 33 were being another thorn in the side. Look at Judges 6:33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered unto him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers to Asher and to Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, etc. So notice the Spirit of God came upon Judge Gideon, just like he came upon Judge Othniel. And again, verses 33, the context, you had kings from the east allying themselves with the Midianites and the Amalekites to come in and either plunder, rape, rob, pillage, and steal. And now Gideon is called to the forefront to wage battle. Turn to Judges 11, verse 29. Judges 11, verse 29, just to give you an example. Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, passed over Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So notice this particular judge, God the Holy Spirit, comes upon this individual as well. Turn to Judges 13:25. Verse 24 and 25. Just to give you some examples here. Judges 13, look at verse 24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. Notice the imagery, to move him. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, over the face of the deep, in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, for those of you taking notes, jot this down. Judges 14:6. These are all in the book of Judges. Judges 14:6. Judges 14:19 through 20. And Judges 15:14. You can look at those at your leisure. Those are other examples. So what have we seen so far? He was actively involved in the act of creation of all things. God the Holy Spirit was active in the times of the patriarch, either striving to bring conviction upon men or granting wisdom to make important decisions or choices. We just got done looking at Numbers 11, point number 3, the fact that God the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the leaders of Israel to grant them the wisdom to judge the people and to hear their complaints and to come up with the right verdict. Fourthly, we looked at Exodus 31, 1-5. He granted special abilities, technical, artistic skills to build the tabernacle. And here we just got done looking at the fact that God the Holy Spirit was instrumental in giving men, even women, certain powers and abilities for a certain calling. Sixthly, this morning, he assisted the first kings of Israel in the performance of their kingships. He assisted the first kings of Israel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Saul, the first king, consider these words. 1 Samuel 10, 16. 1 Samuel 10, 16. And that was 1 Samuel 10, 6, I'm sorry. 6, not 16. I apologize. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And here it talks about Saul being anointed with the Spirit. 1 Samuel 10, 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy. Well, drop down to verse 10. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he prophesied with them. Look at 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is David when he was anointed. Look at verses 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. So notice in this instance, the Spirit would come. But notice something else. He would leave. And remember when David prayed in Psalm 51, when his confession to Bathsheba, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then you compare the opening verse, the opening text in John chapter 20, when Jesus himself said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, right? And that was the fulfillment of John chapter 7 when it said there in the parenthesis, the Spirit was not yet given in that measure because Christ was not yet glorified. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23 on this point still. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. And notice verse 2. I'll go back to verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So there's proof in verses 2 that the psalms, at least the ones written by David, were composed by the divine agency of God the Holy Spirit, the agent of biblical divine inspiration. So we've seen six things so far this morning, whereby God the Holy Spirit was not an absentee member of the Godhead, hovering somewhere in some corner of the universe, but he was a very active agent under the old economy. Now look at number seven. He gave the ability to prophesy. He gave the ability to foretell the future, let alone to foretell Scripture. Look at Numbers 24. The book of Numbers, chapter 24. Here we're dealing with Balak and Balaam, right? An evil king and a prophet who was able to be bought to curse Israel. Look at Numbers 24, verse 1. Numbers 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said. And all the way from verses 3 onward down to verse 9 is a prophecy or an utterance. Balaam speaks not of his own accord, not of his own words or his own devices, but he speaks what God wants him to say. So here is an example of an original inspired autograph of the words of this prophet, instigated by God the Holy Spirit himself. You don't need to turn there, but jot this down under this point. Numbers 11:25. I will read that to you, going back to those 70 people. When the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So when the Spirit did fall upon those 70 elders, those 70 leaders, way back in Numbers 11, in verse 25, when he fell upon them, they gave forth an utterance. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, our current devotional reading here in the home. We saw this just a couple of days ago. Nehemiah chapter 9, as Nehemiah is praying in the context of this revival that was breaking out amongst the returnees from the exile. Nehemiah 9 in verse 30. Nehemiah 9 verse 30. Yet many years did thou didst forbear them and testify against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. So when Isaiah uttered, he did so by the agency of the Spirit. When Jeremiah uttered, when Jeremiah was dictating to his scribe Baruch, that was under divine guidance. Hosea, Malachi, Jonah, whatever prophets God was using, he would use them in such a manner in order to give forth God's word. Listen to this. Jot this down. Jot these verses, but I'll read them because of time. Are you ready? 2 Samuel 23 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake through me. His words was on my tongue. We just got done looking at that. Isaiah 48:16. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. Micah 3:8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. So guess what? If you want to deal with someone in their sinfulness, if you do it in the flesh, you're going to fail, and you might do it wrong. Notice what Micah says. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, notice, to declare, or to reveal, or to announce, or to expose, or to delineate Jacob's transgression and Israel's sins. So if you try to deal with someone in their sinfulness, and you're doing it by using pop psychology, you're going to make a mess. Write this one down, Ezekiel 2:2. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me up on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. I heard him speaking to me. And then lastly here, under this point, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, I hope that you've been convinced, in some measure, that God the Holy Spirit was not idled. Neither was he an absentee member of the Godhead under the old economy. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 15 as I close. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Peter says, I know I'm going to come to an end. I'm going to die. I'm going to pass from this world to the next. But I'm going to leave you, I'll leave behind a permanent record, 1 and 2 Peter, as we know it today, that you would always have these things in your remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Off to the side, jot down Matthew 17, Transfiguration. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have not, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Notice, now that he was relating an experience, and today many Christians run their life based on experience. And that's not good, because your experience and my experience can change. My experiences may be influenced with bad food, being sick, I got fired, I got a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Things outside of me and even within me can affect my experiences and cloud my judgment. But in verse 19, he makes a transition from experience to something that's hard and fast and solid. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, more than just a transfiguration experience, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time, the old dispensation, by the will of men. But how did your Old Testament come to you? By holy men of God spake, as they were, there's that word again, moved. Genesis 1, 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God would come upon people in the old economy and move them in such a way to do great exploits, right? Or to build beautiful structures, or to lead men into battle, right? Or to be a king upon the throne. Holy men. I like that. It doesn't say simply men of God. Anybody can be claiming to be a man of God. But these were sanctified, set apart, holy men of God. They didn't question God. They didn't change God's word. They didn't tell God he didn't mean what he was saying. These were holy men of God. Spake as they were moved, guided, led, inspired, built up, held up by God the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, in our third installment here this morning, we come to see that God the Holy Spirit was not an absentee member of the Godhead. He was vitally involved in all things, from the very creation all the way down to the giving of the Old Testament scriptures himself and everything in between. So may I encourage you to seek his face in attempting to discover what gifts and talents and abilities He has given to you. And if you're here this morning and you have one gift, or maybe you have a dozen talents, gifts, and abilities, every so often simply thank God the Holy Spirit that He has gifted you and enabled you to do the things that you can, not only from the depths of your mind, but by the extension of your hands and your feet, your eyes, your ears, and your lip, and your tongue, to benefit others, and to be the light and salt, as you ought to be. In His name we pray. Amen.